Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Church, please listen as the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior and head of the church, the heir of all things, speaks to his church in his word this morning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So reads the word of God. May he bind these truths eternally to our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we open your word this morning, we pray for your Spirit to be ministering among us, that he would open our eyes to see the beauty and the glory and the grace of our Father in heaven. May we cherish and treasure and stand in awe of all that is ours in Christ Jesus. May we worship you and adore you and even rise and bless you for binding these to us by your Spirit. Oh, Father, we pray for clarity today as we speak forth your word and as we hear your word. Strength for clarity, that being sick would not at all confuse or obscure the greatness of this word that is before us. I pray for the listener that you would chase away all distraction, that you would arrest our minds and our hearts to Jesus Christ, to God the Father, and God the Son. We pray this in the name of our Savior. Amen. Well, as I mentioned last week, we have begun our trek through the book of Ephesians. We looked last week at the kind of embattled, beaten, and bruised church that the church of Ephesus was, that they were kind of that people caught between two worlds who never really felt like they belonged, because in reality, they didn't. They were a people who had been saved and rescued and redeemed by God, who still lived in the midst of a very perverse, abusive, and hostile world. And I want to ask you, if you were to write a people who were in that situation today, what would you say to them? What would you write to a church that was struggling through life? Well, what would you say to a church who had their leaders beaten in the public square, or had their livelihoods threatened, at least, if not taken away? What would you say to encourage a church that was a small group of believers in a massive metropolis that was against God? What words would you say to them? Where would you direct their eyes that they might find encouragement if you were in Paul's place writing to them? Or maybe if I could reverse the question a little, what would you say to Paul, who writes this not from his recliner, not from an air-conditioned office, not on a word processor? No, he writes these words from prison itself. He writes these words, and it's as though the first couple of notes that come from his pen are written in harmony with the clink and the clatter of chains, perhaps. What would you say to him? The apostle who traveled the world preaching the gospel, now confined to some walls. The apostle who saw major sections of cities and peoples turn to Christ in repentance, now chained to a Roman guard. Where would you point his attention to? How would you give Paul hope? Or how would you give the church in Ephesus hope? Well, I don't think we have to guess at it at all. I think what we have unfolding for us in the book of Ephesians is both what Paul writes to a battered and beaten church and what he himself in prison needed to hear. And if they needed to hear it and he needed to hear it, friends, we need to hear it as well. And he doesn't write them and say, don't worry, your luck will improve. Maybe the next election cycle will make everything right again. He doesn't gloss over their pains and say, it isn't all that bad, it isn't all that hard. The food in here actually is all right. He doesn't downplay the tragedy or the trouble at all, does he? He doesn't minimize the difficulty of this life at all. But what he does do is he sets his eyes and the Ephesians' eyes and our eyes on all that is ours in the gospel. And he will spend all of chapter 1 and 2 and 3 not even really telling us to do anything. He is merely worshiping the Lord and having his eyes set on all that God has done for his people. It won't be until chapter 4 that we really get into the how do we respond section. What does Paul need to hear in tragedy? What do we need to hear in difficulty? We need to remember again and again and again what God has done in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's Paul's message in verse 3. Now, I do want to say by way of background, I want to be careful in the book of Ephesians. The temptation will be to lose the forest for the trees, to get so sucked down on the micro level that we lose sight of the forest that surrounds us. I had the pleasure and privilege once of visiting the Sequoia National Park and walking what they call the Trail of 100 Giants. It's one of the largest groves in the world of redwoods. And as you stand at the feet of the biggest living things on earth, sometimes you just have to stop and marvel and take your time, especially if you're a logger's son like I am. A tree that big is really something to look at. And Ephesians is full of redwoods. Ephesians is full of giant sequoias, and verse 3 is one of them that I have to stop and say I can only take in one at a time. And verse 4 and 5 are another redwood. We just have to stop and take in at a time. Some groves of trees are worth getting a little bit lost in. But I don't want us to lose sight of the forest. So if you, I invite you, open your Bible, have it open to Ephesians 1, And I want to just kind of briefly lay out the book. As I said, chapters 1 through 3 is what God has done in the gospel. 4 through 6 is how we should then live as a result of that great gospel. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he introduces himself and he speaks to his readers. Verses 3 through 14 is that first major section. And we will take weeks to walk through that section and look at each of these pieces. Paul's thought and purpose in 3 through 14 is to worship God for what God has done. It's what we would call a doxology. If you look at verse 15 through the end of the chapter, Paul prays for his people. So chapter 1 is just three easy sections: introduction, praise to God for what he's done in the gospel, and prayer for the people of God. So don't lose sight of that. We're in the section on praise and doxology, and even within that section, for those of you who love outlines, this is candy. For those of you who don't, endure. Even within that doxology, it breaks down in its own outline. It's not enough for Paul to kind of indiscriminately or non-specifically worship God, as it were. He selects each member of the Trinity. You'll notice in verses 3 through 6, he focuses praise and his doxology towards the Father. He praises God the Father for the Father's role and work in our salvation. And in verse 6, he concludes it with this phrase that we will notice throughout: to the praise of his glorious grace. The next section in 7 through 12, he puts the Son before his eyes and says, I've worshiped the Father for what the Father's done. Now I'm going to turn my heart and my affections and my praise to what the Son has done. And look what he says in verse 12: to the praise of his glory. And lastly, look at verse 14. In 13 and 14, he worships and glorifies the role that the Spirit of God has played. Look at verse 14: to the praise of his glory. So even within this section, we can't lose sight of it, because it might feel at times that we overemphasize one. This morning we will look at what the Father has done with regards to the salvation of man. And I don't want us to get distracted by saying, well, we should really also praise the Spirit and the Son. And we will. And Paul will. But let's follow Paul as he unfolds this worship of God piece by piece. Paul breaks with his own kind of pattern, as it were. It's like he rushes through verses 1 and 2. I wonder if his penmanship was a little sloppy as he was eagerly anticipating getting to verse 3, where he erupts, as it were, in praise to what the Father has done. Paul's point in verse 3 is that we ought to bless God our Father for all his blessings in the gospel. He doesn't command it. What he does is he demonstrates it. He illustrates it for us. And I want to take that theme of blessing and worshiping God for what the Father has done in salvation. I want to hang our thoughts on three questions this morning. The first question that I want to ask of this text is this: who are we to bless God? Who are we to bless God? Paul, as it were, opens this section with, in a very kind of surprising manner, he says, blessed be the God. He takes it upon himself to bless the Father for what he has done. And we're familiar with what it is to bless someone. We know what it is to impart a blessing. This word is kind of the word we would get eulogy from. It's a word we would say to say good things of, or to bless someone. Maybe a more familiar form would be a benediction, where the pastor, the elder, would bless the congregation with the word of God on God's behalf, or where the priest in the Old Testament would bless the people. And we understand that in some circumstances. Is it easy for us to understand what it is for a greater to bless a lesser? Absolutely. We don't struggle with that at all. When someone says, you know, God has blessed you, we don't struggle with understanding that. We don't fight against it. We don't push against it. It makes perfect sense. The greater blesses the lesser. That the greater in this scenario gives to the lesser what the lesser needed, or what the lesser desperately needed to incorporate into their life or was in need of help of. And we can also understand it in a kind of on a peer level, can't we? We bless one another in the church. Hopefully that is what we do. We help one another. You can say to someone after they've helped you or encouraged you or rebuked you, thank you. You were a blessing to me. You came and you assisted me, you aided me, you helped me, you gave me that which I did not have or that which I needed. And we understand the peer level, we understand the greater to the lesser, but neither of those is what we find in verse 3. What we find in verse 3 is an apostle, the lesser, blessing God the Father. And I hope that it at least causes us to pause and question and poke at our understanding of what does it mean then to bless? What does it mean for Paul to say, I bless God the Father? What does it mean when the psalmist writes in Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And forget not one of His benefits. When we speak of blessing, and it is in the context of us to God, be careful at this point, we do not add anything to Him. We do not give Him that which He lacked. We do not give Him that which He needed. We, when we engage in worship, when we engage in, as it were, blessing God the Father or God the Son or God the Holy Spirit, it's not as though He is lonely and in need of our praise and worship and we benefit Him by giving it to Him. No, no, no. This King, this God, to borrow from a song I've heard recently and hope to introduce to us soon, this is a king in need of nothing. This is a king whose glory and honor and wealth we don't increase. So what is Paul doing? If he's not increasing, if he's not benefiting, if he isn't growing what God has, what does it mean that He blesses the Father? And I think we're more comfortable if we understood it in light of praise. To say what is true and accurate about God, to give glory and honor and praise and adoration to God. When we worship God, it's not as though we add anything. We merely say what is true of Him. We say, as Thomas Goodwin said, we add nothing to God, we merely add our amen. When we come and worship God, we say of Him, God, Your word has said, and it is true. You are glorious. You are holy. You are all-wise, all-knowing, all-present. You are the only God. We say amen. It is true to all that Scripture has. Never to give to Him what He needed. But it's precisely because He is the King in need of nothing that we worship Him. It's because of who He is that He deserves all praise and adoration. Thomas Goodwin says again, though God has an infinite ocean of all blessedness to which we can add nothing, yet he delights to hear the amen of the saints. Oh, let him be thus glorious and blessed forever. Now here's the key part. Let him be thus glorious and blessed forever, whatever shall become of me. A true, a proper worship of God is consumed, is enwrapped with concern for him. It doesn't go to God and say, what can I get out of it? How did I enjoy it? Well, what did this produce and provide for me? A genuine worship of God says, God, you are this. And I have to speak with my mouth these truths about you. And it's not just with our mouth. It's not just with our words and mind, but with our hearts as well. Worship is about God, not us. As we come to God and we bless the Lord and we praise the Lord, we merely say amen to all that he has said about himself in his word. Well, not only do we need to answer the question, who are we to bless this God? But secondly, who is this God that we bless? Who is this God that we bless? Well, Paul identifies him in verse 3. He says, blessed be, praise be, glory be to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul writes with a very tight economy of words here, and not one single stroke of his pen is wasted or superfluous. Everything that he says here is of dire, drastic importance. And I have to wonder why he chose these two identifiers. He's the God of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't have any problems, I hope, or I trust, with the second. We're very used to thinking of the Father as being the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand that, I think, pretty well. But what does he mean when he says the God of Christ, or the Lord Jesus Christ? Grammatically, I would argue you cannot understand this in any other way. I've tried and looked and dug. It's not the God, who is also, by the way, the Lord Jesus, or the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, it is he is the God of Jesus Christ. What is Paul saying here? Why, if Paul had but a few words to describe the greatness and the grandeur of the Father, why those two titles, the God and the Father? Well, let's first consider the God of Jesus Christ. This is not something that Paul adds or makes up, or this is a first. This is not a novel idea in the Scripture. In fact, Christ himself referred to his Father as his God. You'll remember in Matthew 27, verse 46, he says on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you might say, well, I think he was really trying to draw our attention to Psalm 22. He was, you know, you got to quote a psalm correctly. And so, you know, maybe that's what's going on there. I don't think that's what's going on there, though I do think he is quoting Psalm 22. I think there's far more than that. I think there's more than that because he also says in John 20, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. He actually uses the very same construction, as it were, and the same words that Paul uses in John 20, my God and your God, my Father and your Father. What is Paul driving at? What is Jesus driving at in John 20 and Matthew 27? Well, surely we could say, and I think this is accurate, that in the sense that Christ was man, God was his God. And in the sense that Christ was divine, the Father was his Father. So with regards to his humanity, we understand Christ is perfectly man and perfectly God. At the same time, the $6 word we would use is the hypostatic union. Don't ask me to spell it. But it's this theology that says that Christ is at the same time perfectly 100% man and perfectly 100% divine. And when he says that God is his God, I believe that to be a reference to him as a man, and not just saying he's a man, but he's a man in covenant relationship with the Lord. Now, please follow me on this one. What is promised in all the covenants that come to us in the Scriptures? There's this phrase that keeps recurring, a promise, if you will, that I will be your God and you will be my people. And we see it multiple times. I'll just quote from Genesis 17:7. He says, this is the Father speaking, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. In fact, it's a marker for those who are in covenant relationship with God. And we've seen it throughout all of the Old Testament, not just in Exodus chapter 3, but God identifies himself as being the God of his people. Exodus 3:6, he says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And could we rightly say from John 20 and Ephesians 1, the God of Christ, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, in Christ. I would argue you cannot read the Psalms. You cannot read Isaiah without constantly tripping over this theme when the Psalms and Isaiah speak of the one whom God has chosen to come and redeem his people from their sins. The servant who will suffer, the son of David. When both of those books look forward to that in redemptive history, what do they constantly keep saying? I will be his God and he will be in covenant relationship with me. Didn't we sing it already this morning? Christ, the true and greater Adam. He is indeed the greater Adam. He is indeed Abraham's seed. He is indeed David's heir. And he is the one that we have so long waited for in the promises to Abraham and the promises to Adam and the promises to David. He's that one. He's that one that is for so long. We're speaking. God who has so promised his people to send them Christ. That's the God that Paul worships. This covenant-keeping God whose love is steadfast and faithful. That's the God that Paul worships. He's also the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I think this is something with which we are far more familiar. This speaks to the divine relationship between the Father and the Son. Christ is the eternal Son of the Father. They have always been in this relationship with one another. In fact, we confessed that, or we said the same thing as God says, or we said our amen to what God has said in his word as reflected in the Nicene Creed this morning. Isn't that what we said? We believe in God the Father. We believe in God the Son, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. That they both are persons and members of the Trinity. That both are divine, that both have eternally existed in this relationship. It's to that person of the Godhead, the first person of the Trinity, the Father, that Paul lifts his voice to worship in our text. The covenant-keeping God, the one who is in perfect triune harmony with the Son. That's the one that Paul worships. Thirdly, we want to ask the question, how has God blessed us? We've seen who are we to worship? Well, or who are we to bless? Well, we're nobody, but we ascribe blessing and say what God has said. And who is it that we bless? Well, in this section of Scripture, Paul is blessing God the Father, the first member, first person of the Trinity. And what is it that we praise Him for? What is it that we bless Him for? What is Paul's doxology aimed at? What's aimed at how the Father has blessed us, His people, in the gospel of His Son. Notice he says that this God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. Now he will unpack how those blessings come to us in Christ. I don't want to preach that section ahead of its time, but all of the blessings come to us through the fountain that is Jesus Christ. All of the actions of the Father are funneled to us through the Son, and we have all that we have in Christ Jesus. Sinclair Ferguson says, we are so united to Christ by His Spirit that all that He has achieved for us becomes our own. These blessings and benefits that are in the Lord Jesus Christ will be unfolded in the following verses. He will unfold for us election and adoption and redemption and sanctification and forgiveness. He will unfold and unpack and marvel at all of those. But I think in our text this morning, that isn't His goal yet. It's as though Paul wants us to stand back before we look at the details of these things and stand back and take it all in at the onset. That he wants us to look at the scope and the length and the breadth and the width and the depth of all of these blessings that come to us. And he uses that very language. He's not just blessed us in Christ. They all come to us through the Savior. But look what he has blessed you with. Every spiritual blessing. I don't know of three words that could contain a broader, bigger scope of meaning than to say that God the Father has blessed His people with every spiritual blessing. Paul himself, I think, staggers at the sight and thought of it. And he wants us to stagger with him. I don't know if you've ever had the privilege, some might call it the blessing and privilege of hiking in the mountains and going up over a very steep and high and lofty pass, whether it's Asgard Pass in the Cascades or it's Cameron Pass in the Olympics. I love them both. I would never want to choose between the two. But if you've ever climbed up in the mountains and you've gotten to the top and you stand and you can survey all of the ranges around you, that's the picture I get of verse 3. It's like Paul is climbing up the pass and he stands there for a moment and he says, before I look at adoption, before forgiveness and before what it means that you are brought into the family of God and that He washes away your sin and that He's able to bring you into His very family and that these are eternal decrees that came before the world ever was, before He looks at those peaks, it's like He wants you to stand back and stand amazed at the greatness of all that is meant in every spiritual blessing.
It's like another song that I've discovered recently that I want you to discover soon. It says, how strange and divine. I can sing all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Paul wants us to see that there is nothing lacking in God's blessing of his people. Look at the verse. Do you see any room in those three words to find a lack, a frugalness, a stinginess in God? None whatsoever. Do you see any way of explaining away, I've given you every spiritual blessing except for the important ones, or except for some of the little ones, or except for these things in your life which you need and I hope you're able to find and figure out on your own. No. The sweeping, all-inclusive nature of these words, God has blessed us with everything we need. Sinclair Ferguson says he's not just done it, but he's done it in the realm of the heavenly places, he says at the end of verse 3. Sinclair says, heavenly places refer to the realm of spiritual reality into which the believers have been brought in Christ. You might say, well, why would he say in heavenly places? Why not just leave it at, well, he's blessed you with every blessing? Why is it spiritual and why is it heavenly? And I think it has to do with the division of realms, that it is in the spiritual realm as opposed to necessarily the physical realm. I think some would make that mistake and say it's where we would get an offshoot called prosperity gospel, which we're all not fans of, I hope. But the gospel does bring blessing into our life. Let's not overreact to it there. You are blessed, but in what sense? In the spiritual realm, in heavenly places. And I think it's more than just a place. I think what Paul is saying is that this reference to heaven, well, it's a reference to where God resides. It's a reference to where the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords sits on his throne. It's as though Paul is saying that heaven's king has mustered all his kingly resources to you. Can you get your mind wrapped around that? I know we're familiar with Ephesians 1. But please don't let that fly beneath your radar and beneath your notice. Don't let it be a common thing to you. The Father has blessed unworthy, sinful people like you and like me with all his kingly resources that flow from his kingly throne. There is nothing that we lack. There's no shortfall. There's no stinginess in him. We have everything that we need for life and for godliness. And maybe if we could be honest with ourselves this morning, maybe you're sitting there thinking, you know what? I don't really feel all that blessed. Maybe you say, I see it on the page. I know it's part of the Word of God. I know Paul wrote it. I know that in some sense God has blessed me. But if I could be honest, it really doesn't feel like that at some points in my life. And maybe this morning is one of those points. I don't feel blessed. I look around at my life. I look around at my possessions. I look around at my wealth or lack of wealth. And I say, you know what? I don't get the sense of this. You know what, I don't think you're entirely alone. Remember who it was that wrote these words, and remember where it was that he wrote them, that in all likelihood, these words were written as the chains of his bondage made noise with each and every movement.
Paul wrote this not from a position of wealth and ease and affluence, but from prison. And yet he cannot contain himself in worshiping and blessing God for blessing him and all of his people with every single spiritual blessings. I think Paul would say, if there are times where we question the blessing of God, where there are times where we doubt the goodness of God, where there are times where we say we just really don't identify this, he would say, well, in that sense, you have lost touch with reality. Say, how have I lost touch with reality? I'm living in a tough life. I know. No, he's not saying the circumstances around you. What he's saying is you've lost touch with the real reality. With what isn't transitory like this world is transitory. What isn't temporary like this world is temporary. You've lost touch with what is forever, what is enduring, what will never perish. We've taken our eyes off of what God has done in Christ and given us every spiritual blessing, and we've let our eyes fall down into the small little world surrounding me and my things, and I begin to measure God's goodness by the circumstances in my life, and it's no wonder at those points that I begin to feel like I'm not very blessed. Paul says, oh, Christian, your view is so small. Do we measure the goodness and the generosity of God based on things? Based on health? Based on financial ease? Based on my career ending up the way that I thought it would, based on my kids turning out the way that I thought that they would, based on this set of circumstances going the way that I thought that it would, do we begin to make judgments on God based on those things? I hope not. But I think we all know ourselves too well. We know that's exactly what we do. Thomas Goodwin says, if God were to, I'm summarizing it, I didn't write it down. Those physical blessings, when they are compared to what God has given us in the spiritual realm in Christ, they are like trinkets and baby rattles, toys, compared to what he's given you in Christ. And when we lose sight of that, we begin to despair. We begin to complain. We begin to give way to sinful discouragement. We begin to judge God based on how we perceive reality and where we're at that moment. Friends, Paul would have us look again to what is real, not what is transitory. These trials are passing. Paul says they're light and momentary. What endures and will last forever are the blessings that come to us in Jesus Christ. The Father gives us Christ himself, and all that is his, that should change the way that we live. I want to look at this in two ways of responding. You might say, well, Paul doesn't call us to respond. Not yet, but I will. I want to look at two ways of responding. How should this truth that God the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, that there isn't more to give. He's given it all. He's given us all things already. How do we respond to that? Well, the first would be that we ought to be content in all circumstances of life. Goodwin says, oh, Christian, see and rejoice in your lot, in your portion. In the life that you have, rejoice and look. God has all things, and he alone has all things.
but so also do you in him. Let him be miserable that can be, for I cannot, says a believer to all else in the world. Let me explain that. Goodwin says, do you realize, Christian, that yes, your life may be hard right now. Yes, there may be troubles, there may be difficulties, there may be trials that we go through. Absolutely, 100%, we don't downplay those at all. But if we look at what God has provided us in the gospel and that really gripped us, that really took hold of us, he would say, the Christian could properly say, I cannot be miserable. Why? I have heaven's inheritance. I have everything in Jesus Christ. I get why lost people would be miserable, but the Christian, how? Because everything is mine in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You might say, well, I just, it doesn't feel very blessed. I get all of that. I know that he saved me and adopted me and forgiven me. But, number one, you should never put but at the end of that sentence. Number two, are our hearts more fond of the earth and the things of the earth? Says to be converted to God and turned from iniquity is a greater spiritual blessing than if God should make every one of you kings and rulers of the world. You understand that? That what we have in Christ, rightly understood, that what the Father has blessed us with is far more than if you were made the ruler of worlds. I don't even know how to explain that anymore. When we want that, when we want the worlds, when we want the rulership, our doctrine and practice is more like Mormonism than Christianity. Friends, we need to come to grips with all that is ours in Christ and rightly appraise them for what they are. It should lead to a contentment in this life that cannot be touched. A contentment that Paul says he's can withstand plenty and want. In all circumstances, being able to be content. The second is that we ought to do what Paul does in our text. Paul is worshiping God for who he is and what he has done, that the Father has given us everything in Jesus Christ, and that so fills Paul with praise and thanksgiving that he cannot help himself, as it were. He must worship God for what God is doing. And if this is all true, if everything in verse 3 is true, and you and I are in Christ, and we are the recipients of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, we who were nobodies, who've been brought into such a state of blessing by God, not by ourselves, where everything in heaven is ours, I have one question for my own heart and for your heart. How can our worship be cold? How can we say the words that we've sung even here today in a half-hearted, distracted manner? I mean, he is that glorious, that grand, that great, and it would be enough if he was that and didn't bless us at all. He would still deserve our worship. He would still be the great God of the universe, and we would rightly and properly worship him. But it's not just that. He is God and full of blessing and has, of his own free grace, decided to pour that out on you, though you and I didn't deserve it at all. How, friends, how can our worship be so cold and distracted? How can we sing with such divided hearts? How many times do you and I come into this place
bored, as it were, with what God is doing in our lives. We should be, friends, we should be a people that zealously, loudly, joyfully worship and bless our God for what he has done. We are a people who sing, as it were, while the banner over us could say, the people with whom God is pleased to bless to the uttermost. That's the people we are, and we ought to sing in light of that reality. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what can we say to respond to all that you've done? What words can we find to describe the truths that we've wrestled with today? Lord, forgive our small thoughts of you. And the place that we ought to probably dwell most in, Lord, while I'm tempted to look at my own coldness and distractedness in worship, help me not to lose sight of this. Help us not to lose sight of this. You have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Praise your name. Thank you, O God. You have lavished on us all that heaven has. And we didn't deserve and don't deserve and can never deserve any of it. But you've done it. We worship you for that, Lord. We praise you for that. We thank you for that. We thank you that you are a Father who gave us your Son. And in him we have all things. Lord, I pray that that truth would capture us, would work its way into the way that we parent, the way that we're married, the way that we interact with each other, the way that we interact with our city. Oh God, we confess that we are forgetful creatures. Help us to live in the light of these realities. For your glory, for the good of your people, we pray. Amen.